I'm really excited to share God's word with you today. Yeah, I really feel it's just one of those times when God speaks, and it's actually all the time when God speaks. It's not so much about information, but God creates as He speaks, and His word brings life. So, you know, God's word can be so interesting, and it can be so intellectually stimulating, but that's not where the power is. The power is that He actually creates when He speaks. So I'm really trusting for God's word to actually be a deposit of an incorruptible seed, and that seed will actually spring to life and bring forth a harvest. Just as an introduction, where this whole message came from, I was driving on this East Coast Resorts Road a weekend, probably about 2 weeks ago, and I was sort of out of CDs that I was enjoying. So I went back to some old CDs, and I was listening to an old Stephen Curtis Chapman CD. I don't know who still knows who that is. Like, I don't think I'm that old. And there was a song where the lyrics basically goes, "God is God and I am not, so I'll never understand it all, for only God is God." And I understand that song is about loss and suffering, and how sometimes it's not so important to understand everything as it is just to trust God and to know that He's in control. But as I was listening to that song, and that sort of, you know, that phrase kind of struck me, and I felt God speak to me, and He says, "My church walks away from understanding too quickly. There's so much that I actually want them to understand, and they've believed the lie that it's not for them to understand." So what I'm basically wanting to share this morning is that God longs to be understood, and God wants us to understand Him and understand His heart, and that there's such a rich reward in that. So I've got two scriptures just to kick it off, and to try and whet your appetite, because what I'm going to try and do this morning is to get you to be excited about understanding God, because it's going to take a little bit of work on your part, but it's not for the clever, it's not for the people with the high IQs. I want to almost say it at the beginning, you know, when we miss God and when we misunderstand Him, it's not that it goes over our head. Mostly it's because it went under our head. Because Jesus said that he hides truth from the wise and the prudent of this world, and He reveals them to babes and infants. So in Proverbs 3, verse 13 to 21, I've just taken a short section out of there, verse 19. I see we got verse 19 to 21. That's like the American Dodgeball Association of America. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding He established the heavens. By His knowledge the depths were broken up, and clouds dropped down the dew. Son, let them not depart from your eyes. And then there's a second scripture that I just also want to read just as a big starting point. Jesus said to those Jews who believed in Him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And now at this stage, I just want to establish what we're going to talk about is a knowledge of the truth, and we're going to talk about understanding. In Proverbs, we heard like the concept understanding. In the New Testament, there's a lot of talk about knowing the truth. And they're actually the same thing, because there's a kind of knowledge. If we look at Scripture, when the Bible talks about knowledge, you'll read, for example, Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. So there's a kind of knowledge, an intimate knowledge that actually leads to life. And when Jesus told the parable of the sower, He also said that the seed that fell on good soil, it represents the word that was understood by the hearer, and being understood, it produced a harvest. So it's a little bit of a like a little bit of a math problem where we're saying there doesn't seem to be a direct link between knowledge of the truth and understanding, but because we can see knowledge of the truth means X, and understanding also refers back to X, it's actually the same concept. And there might be subtle differences, but for this morning, we're going to treat it as the same concept. And before we, I think before we go any deeper, that's kind of my introduction. I just want us to close our eyes in prayer and just invite the Holy Spirit to come and reveal truth to us this morning. Now, Father, we just thank you so much, Lord, for your love, for your kindness, God, and for your commitment to speak to us, God. Your commitment to reveal yourself to us, Lord. We just stand amazed this morning just at the thought, Lord, that you long to be understood, that you long to reveal truth to us, God, and that truth will set us free, God, in the name of Jesus. So we just invite you now, Holy Spirit, and we declare that you are our teacher, Lord. You are the one that leads us into all truth and that teaches us all things, Lord. And so we just commit, God, not to approach your word with our intellect, God, but through the leading of the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus. Father, thank you that we can proclaim freedom and liberty, because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. In Jesus' name. Okay, so why would you want to go and expend your energy to try and understand God? I'm going to try to give you three good reasons. The first one, understanding unlocks the steering wheel of our hearts. Sometimes when I climb into my car, I don't know if your car does it, you put the key in and the steering wheel stays locked and you can't even turn the key. Everything is just frozen and you have to wiggle it a little bit to actually get the steering wheel unlocked so that you can turn the key and you can drive. Understanding unlocks the steering wheel of our hearts. How many times have you spoken to a friend maybe that's, you know, maybe in a bad relationship, or sort of you can see them drifting away from God, and you speak to them and they don't disagree with anything that you say. They agree step by step, point by point with everything that you're saying, and at the end they just can't get their heart to turn. Even though they agree that you are right and I am wrong, what I'm doing is wrong, and they can't get their heart to turn. Understanding unlocks the steering wheel of our hearts. Matthew 13, verse 13, Jesus was explaining his use of parables to the disciples, and he says, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see, and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." So, we've spent a lot of time in the last 6 weeks or so discussing destiny unlocked and the prophetic gifting, and what I'm talking about this morning relates, in a sense, almost to the gift of the teacher. Now, teaching is not a gift of the Spirit in the same way that prophecy is a gift of the Spirit. But as part of the fivefold ministry, you have the office of a prophet and the office of a teacher. And one of the things that Chris Vallotton said, for example, in the video curriculum that we did in life groups, was that the office of the prophet, his job is to give the body eyes to see and ears to hear. And if I look at this scripture, Jesus talking in Matthew 13, verse 13, he's saying, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn. So there's a next step that happens after seeing and hearing. Jesus also needs them to understand so that they can turn with their hearts and Jesus can heal them. So the teacher, in terms of the fivefold ministry, his role is to work in close conjunction with the prophet to actually facilitate understanding and to release grace for people to understand what they see and what they hear from God. And that understanding then unlocks their hearts to turn. It gives life and it produces a harvest. Reason number one, if you're not sold yet, I've got two more. The second reason, and it actually follows on from that, we're still in Matthew chapter 13, verse 23, Jesus says, when he's explaining now this parable to the disciples, he says, "He who received the seed on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30." So it's interesting, if we look at that parable, the seed germinated in a couple of places. Amongst the weeds, the seed germinated and it started to grow. And in the shallow ground, the seed also germinated and it started to grow. So the germination of the seed does not equate understanding. Understanding is what actually produces the harvest, as we see from what Jesus says. But he who received the seed on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit. So if we understand the word of God and if we understand the heart of God, we bear fruit. It's now I'm an electrical engineer, so you might get some odd little analogies over the next half an hour or so. I can't help myself. I'll apologize later. But if you do computer programming, which I don't, some people do, and they might correct me if I'm wrong. But if you write a piece of code, your computer will know all about it. And if you search for keywords in that code, your computer will find it and whatever. But that code needs to be compiled and packaged into an application or an executable file before your computer will actually do anything with it. So it's the code is sort of, it can be on the computer. In other words, you could have heard the word or the code, but something then needs to happen for fruit and a harvest to be produced. It actually needs to be compiled into a set of instructions which the computer then just follows automatically. And that's the beautiful thing about fruit. You know, I can't remember who used the picture first, but I mean, you don't see out in Sierras, you don't walk among the orange trees and see them, you know, trying to produce oranges. But it's in their code. It's in their DNA. If they have water, that's what comes. And the same for, you know, for us as Christians, for, you know, and I can relate to the, you know, to the Christian life being a bit of a, like a, you know, experience. Why can't I produce the fruit that I'm looking for? I might regret that, I think. but understanding actually packages that knowledge, and it, you know, imports it into your DNA, and the fruit flows out of that. You don't have to try and make oranges. Okay. Thirdly, understanding equates to intimacy, and I just want to ask a question for the ladies. Do you long for a man who will promptly fix all the stuff around the house when it needs attention? Or do you long for a man who can make you feel like he understands you? That's obviously a trick question, because you're going to say, if he understands me, then he's going to fix everything promptly. but there's a difference between, you know, what we think are the apparent and immediate needs and priorities in relationally speaking, and what are the deeper needs and priorities. Now, if you choose the man who fixes everything promptly, I'm not going to judge you. It's just that you're not helping my message. that's fine. But I'm actually wanting to hold before us that God desires to be understood. God wants us to understand him, and he wants us to understand his heart. And it relates back to intimacy. If we go to Daniel chapter 10, verse 11 to 14, Daniel had seen a vision that greatly disturbed him, and he didn't understand it, and he wanted to understand it. So he was praying and fasting and seeking God. And eventually an angel appears to him, and the angel says, "O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And while he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I've come because of your words." So for 21 days, Daniel humbled himself and he set his heart to understand, what is this thing that God has showed me? What is God saying? And for 21 days, there was no response. But when the response comes, first of all, Daniel is affirmed as a man greatly beloved. God so appreciated the fact that he persevered and he humbled himself and he sought to understand. And God, you know, made a plan. God sent one of his angels, to pay him a personal visit and to go and speak to him. And David is another example. We all know David as a man after God's heart. But if you do yourself a favor, go and read the book of Psalm chapter 119. It's the longest chapter in the Bible, but it's all about David's relationship with God's word. And throughout that entire chapter, David just waxes lyrical about how amazing God's word is. And he pleads with God, "God, help me to understand this. I want to understand this." And so I'm wanting to hold before you that there's a distinct link between the intimacy in worship that David is known and renowned for and his commitment to seeking and understanding God. And we're going to get to that a little bit later in more depth. But so both these men demonstrated a commitment to humbly seeking to understand God. And if you're into love languages, that's one of God's love languages. If we humble ourselves and we seek to understand Him. So hopefully we kind of reaching the conclusion that happy is the man who gains understanding. Just like it says in Proverbs chapter 3, again it says, "Happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She's more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her." Now you may be asking yourself, okay, so how? How do I gain understanding? And I'm wanting to focus on two, maybe three aspects. If you want to gain understanding, if you want to understand God, step number one is you just need to seek it. Seek it, understanding that He actually wants you. He wants you to find it. It's like a treasure. Understanding God is like a treasure that he hides away, but it's not hidden in the sense that He hides it away to not be found. He hides it for you to look for it. And 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 to 4. It says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." And also Psalm 14 says, "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside, they have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one." So we can see from Scripture, it's explicit that God desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth, and He looks down on the earth, as it were, hoping to see somebody who understands. He's looking for that. So you might ask, okay, why doesn't He just pour out revelation so that people will understand Him? Did anybody wonder that? Am I on my own little cloud here? Well, God doesn't do that because by virtue of who He is, Scripture says God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. God doesn't want us to not have it, but He doesn't shove it in our faces and drop it in our laps because of how valuable it is. He actually wants us to seek it and to find it, and then it's a reward. As in the case of Daniel, there seemed to be silence from heaven as Daniel sought to understand. For 21 days, he was fasting, and there was no apparent response from heaven. Nevertheless, God actually heard him right from the beginning. So though determination and diligence was required, it was not to overcome any unwillingness from God's side. It was actually in order for what was hidden to be discovered. So we need to seek it because it's not going to drop in our laps. It's not going to be shoved in our faces. It's something that we need to seek. And I'm really trying to resist the temptation to jump ahead. But I'll try my best. Jeremiah the prophet, he prophesied that there would come a time when it would no longer be necessary for priests and rabbis to teach the people about a God whose presence they cannot perceive or experience. Jeremiah 31 verse 33 and 34 says, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." And the Apostle John actually affirms this truth about the new covenant. It's not necessary for priests to try and tell people about the presence of God, because only the priest could go into the holiest of holies, and even then it was only once in a year that they could go in. So Jeremiah prophesied about the new covenant where anybody could actually know and experience the presence of God. 1 John chapter 2 says in verse 20, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him." So it might seem a little bit contradicting, because in Ephesians, we're in the New Testament, and we're talking about apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists. And there's a teacher. There's a whole office in the fivefold ministry devoted to teaching. But Jeremiah said, under the new covenant, you won't need anybody to teach you. And then the Apostle John also says it. You have an anointing that teaches you. You don't need another person to teach you. So how does that fit together? A priest had to sort of, you know, take that middle role between the people and God. And that's no longer necessary. So when the Apostle John and Jeremiah says that you don't need anybody to teach you, he's saying you don't need anybody to teach you about the presence of God. You can speak to God yourself. So the role of the teacher is still there in the New Testament, as we see in Ephesians, because the teacher releases grace to unlock understanding, but that he doesn't spoon feed that understanding. A teacher is not there to stand up there and talk about all these deep things and show how much he knows. A teacher is there to unlock your understanding, to place a hunger inside of you, to go and seek God, you know, for yourself and speak to him yourself. So we're talking about how do I gain understanding. And so firstly, we said you need to seek it. God is not going to shove it in our faces. It's not going to drop in our laps. We need to seek it, but we can seek it knowing that he actually wants us to find it. And then secondly, we need to humble ourselves, because God teaches the humble, and he reveals it to those who humbly seek it. Psalms 25, verse 8 and 9 says, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses." And just another scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it says, "We know that we all have knowledge." This is now the Apostle Paul writing. "Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. So the Apostle Paul is basically saying, look, knowledge and the, call it the intellectual pursuit of God is it's useful, but it's a little bit like dairy produce, and it's a foolish man that gathers milk in bulk because it puffs up, it goes off, and it's of no use to anyone. So as soon as we approach this quest of seeking to understand God, as soon as we approach it in the domain of our natural powers of understanding, we actually make it into a race for the intelligent and the clever people and the wise and the prudent of this world. And that's exactly what Jesus said it isn't. Jesus actually, you know, there are a couple of times where the Bible describes Jesus as being exceptionally joyful and happy. And one of those times is actually when he just expresses his joy and thankfulness to God for hiding truth from the clever people of this world and revealing it to babes and infants. And then there's also another reference where the Bible talks about Scripture, and it says that the letter kills, but the Spirit brings life. So we can go to the Bible and we can make notes and gaan te kere, but we must understand that it's not about finding deep stuff. It's not about finding intellectually stimulating content and impressing people with how much you know. That is a road that leads to death. It's the Spirit that gives life. So, you know, just to give you an example, I've found that the internet can be quite a depressing place if you try to use it for ministry or research purposes. I remember when I first came to East London, I would try to do a bit of research, do some homework, and I basically found you can Google any well known and respected minister, whether they're universally respected or whether it's some people who've got like a bit of a polarizing effect. It doesn't matter. For anyone, you're likely to find probably the guy's homepage and then a list of, you know, these self-appointed watchmen on the walls who have a website explaining to you and exposing their false teaching. And it's really sad because it's due to the nature of God's word. You can take any message by a good preacher and you can write an essay with scripture references exposing false teaching because it's the nature of God's word. God's word is like a two-edged sword. So if you think about Satan coming to Jesus and he came to tempt Jesus, he didn't come with something completely radically off in terms of scripture. He just came and tried to trick Jesus into applying the wrong edge for that particular situation. So Jesus had to be like, you know, like back in the good old days of boots and all, when Nas had to say, on the other hand, Darren, you know, you can look at anything, you can look at anything in the Bible and say, well, on the other hand, Darren, and make a perfectly, you know, valid argument. So if you approach the Bible in your own natural thinking and intellectual capacity, you're going to get lost very, very, very quickly. We need the Spirit. So the Scriptures tell us that the Spirit gives life. We need the Spirit to actually show us which side of the edge are we cutting. Are we cutting down or up? There was a... I don't think it's on the screen. I only remembered about this a little bit later, but Bill Johnson on his Facebook page had a very interesting post. I'm just going to read it for you. He says, if I mention I'm a servant of God, some will say they aren't servants, they're friends. And if I say I'm a friend of God, some will say they're not friends, they're sons. And if I say I'm a son of God, some will say they're not sons, they're part of the bride of Christ. If I say I'm a part of the bride of Christ, some will say they're not part of the bride, they're part of the body of Christ. And each point can be successfully argued from Scripture. The error is not theological. It's in the heart. It's the inability to recognize and value the lesson another is learning in Christ. The insecure often find their security in having an opinion that differs from others. And yeah, I think I liked that post. That's why I was able to find it again. But I thought that was so well put. You know, so there are a lot of people out there who think that they're extremely clever and they know the word because they can find the error in everybody else's message or testimony or whatever it is the Lord is doing in their lives. You know, they can find the error. That's not what we're talking about here. If we're talking about, you know, the pursuit of a knowledge of the truth, we want to be led by the Holy Spirit and we want to understand the heart of God. And the goal of all of this is freedom. The same with, I don't know if it was just for the men's camp, but Bill Johnson at one stage, he also just says, look, what good is any of this if people can't say that as a result of this ministry, people are being set free? And the same applies to what I'm saying here. Jesus said that you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And there's a kind of learning that doesn't set you free. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, it talks about people having a form of godliness, but they deny the power of God. And it says, and then he admonishes Timothy. He says, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women. You get gullible men as well. Loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And the goal of what we're actually seeking after is freedom. So if we find ourselves always learning and never able to actually experience freedom, then we are occupying ourselves with a form of godliness, but the power isn't there. So religious learning is powerless to set captives free, and it does not lead to a knowledge of the truth. And there are many places in the epistles that Paul wrote, especially that he admonishes, you know, the churches, and he relates to them as a father to a daughter that's sort of their sweet 16 sort of age, and he stresses about them because he wants to present them pure to the husband to whom they are entrothed, and often he's actually warning them about people. There were these self-proclaimed super apostles that would come, give like a big CV, and from what it sounds like in scripture, they were better speakers than Paul. And from the way that they present their CV, they would claim to be better Hebrews, better teachers, you know, more authentic than Paul. But they would exploit the people, and the churches would pay them exorbitant amounts, give them food and money and all these things. And Paul would say to them, "Listen, what's going on here? Do you need me to brag a little bit in order for you to actually just listen to me again?" Okay, and then he says, "Okay, well, let me brag. And if that's what you need, in order for you to listen, let me brag." And then he starts talking about how he surpasses all of these, you know, fancy pants preachers in every aspect. And yet, for some reason, because he refused to be a burden to the people actually chose to listen to the ones who would rather exploit them. And again, what I'm really saying is that intellectual stimulation might seem, you know, it might seem powerful, but it's powerless. And we need to always make sure that we gravitate towards the knowledge of the truth is led by the Holy Spirit, and it sets people free. If it's not setting people free, if you're only walking away as if you're walking away from a good book club, and you think, yo, that was stimulating. Or if you watched the movie Inception and understood it, think like, yo, what a workout for my brain. That's not what the Bible is there for. Okay. Jesus, and this is the scripture I was talking about, Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So God hides the truth from the intellectual scholar. If you want to know the truth, if you want to know God, the only way you're going to know God is if you come through the door, which is Jesus Christ. Nobody knows the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal the Father. So we've already established that he wants to reveal him to you. The onus is now on us. We must go through the door. The door is not intellectual studying. The door is humbly coming through Jesus Christ and saying, Lord, show me your heart. So, in closing, I just want to sort of swing the topic a little bit, but we're actually still talking about the same thing, but maybe change the key a little bit. I've been watching some interesting documentaries lately, and Isaac Newton featured, for example, Isaac Newton he's a renowned physicist, and he's famous for basically, what's the word? It's not solidifying. Anyway, he figured out how to define the law of gravity and motion. So he was the first one to actually look at apples falling from a tree, planets and moons revolving around other bodies and stuff, and figure out how this all sits together. And he was clever. He could do the math, and he could test it and see, well, it works every time. These are laws. And because of his curiosity, because he had this thirst to understand the natural world, it completely revolutionized what would become reasonably achievable over the next couple of hundred years. All of a sudden, because Isaac Newton understood and sought to understand all of these things, we could put a man on the moon. Because how many of you know you can't fly at the moon, because by the time you get there, the moon's not there anymore. So he was a discoverer, and through his discovery, technology was established. And I feel that God is saying that, in a sense, there's spiritual technology that he is hidden for us to discover, and the teachers in our midst, even sitting here today, that are feeling sort of the tugging in their heart that they are the Isaac Newtons of the spirit, where they will discover things and understand things about the heart of God that will revolutionize and change and affect what we perceive as being reasonably possible going forward. David, I just want to get back to David, because he was like that. David was hundreds of years ahead of his time in terms of his understanding of God and of God's heart. When David came to be king, the Ark, if I have it correctly, was Ark of the Covenant was with the Philistines. The Philistines then got sick, and they sent it back with the little experiment they did with the two cows and the calves. They locked away somewhere, and they said, "Well, okay, if the cows go after their calves, then we know it wasn't God who made us sick. But if the cows go to Israel, then we know it was God, and the cows will take the ark to Israel, and we'll be fine again." So that's what happened, and the ark came, and David brought it to Jerusalem. So David established his tabernacle, which is sort of his model of worship, in Jerusalem. Up until that point, it happened in Shiloh, which was just a different town. Don't be distracted by the names that sound funny. It used to happen at a different town when Samuel was the prophet. So even after the ark was gone, after the presence of God was gone, a large portion of Israel would still go to the town of Shiloh to worship. So their worship was was completely removed from the presence of God. So what David did is when the ark came back, he established it in a new tabernacle, a new tent in Jerusalem, and he reconnected worship with the presence of God. And another thing that he did is there was no outer court in David's tabernacle. David gave the Gentiles free access to the presence of God. In Moses' tabernacle, there was an outer court and an inner court, and then you had your Holy of Holies and so forth. The Gentiles could only go into the outer court. So David, hundreds of years before his time, understood God's heart for the nations. And in Amos chapter 9, there's a prophecy that says, "On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old." So David had such an understanding of God's heart that worship the way that we know it in terms of the church age and New Testament, David was there already, hundreds of years even before Jesus came. He was so far ahead of his time, and it's because he understood God's heart. So I want to close off there, but I've got a... I've got another picture that I just wanted to share about David. I don't know if you've ever walked out of the church and seen some electrical contractors working on this HV line outside. I'm an electrical engineer. I've apologized for this already. But David was like that in a sense as well. If you know whether it's 66,000 volts or 132,000 volts or whatever, it's extremely dangerous. If you touch it, you go up in smoke. Except if you understand it and you know how and where and what, you can work on it and you don't even have to switch it off. And we see David like that. Saul, King Saul, tried to do things that were only for the priests and the prophets to do, and God took the kingdom away from him because of it. David comes along, and he eats the showbread, and he touches the HV line, but he doesn't get burnt because he understands God. So in closing, Proverbs 25, verse 2, it says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter." So there are so many things, you know, that God has concealed, not to hide it from us, but to hide it for us. And our job as kings and as priests is to seek it out. So I really want to, you know, implore you, don't let the enemy twist Stephen Curtis Chapman's words and trick you into walking away and saying, "Oh, I'll never understand why God does that. I'll never understand how God works, what he thought when that happened." Chances are he actually wants you to understand. There are things, obviously, which we won't understand in this lifetime, but the portion which God desires to reveal to us is so much bigger than what we would imagine.